as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Please be seated. The title of the message today is Birth Pangs. And because that's basically what's described here in Matthew 24, at the beginning of it. But it occurs to me, I've been watching a series on the 101st Airborne. And if you think about them, if you think about, you know, or just even a team, any kind of team at all, the one thing that's most important is there has to be a readiness at all times. And whenever we take our eye off of the things that are important and the reason why we are doing what we're doing, then we have a tendency to get soft, and we have a tendency to begin to turn away from the things that are important. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why the Lord puts these things in the Word of God as a clarion call to us to keep focused, to keep sharp as we look at these things. So as we continue to go through Matthew 24, that's kind of the overarching thing as to why the Lord has written these things for us. As we mentioned before, Revelation 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so it's all about glorifying Christ. But how do we do that? By staying engaged at all times. So as we see here, as we look at this, Jesus and his apostles have moved away from the temple to the Mount of Olives. They've gone across the Kidron Valley, which, by the way, would within a day or so would just be flowing with the blood of the sacrifices. But the Mount of Olives was a north to south ridge of hills, and it was east of Jerusalem, and it was separated by that Kidron Valley, and so they passed over that. And they went into the Mount of Olives. So it was outside of the city, and it was opposite the eastern wall of the temple. So they're seeing the temple and the temple grounds. And it was, the reason why it's called the Mount of Olives is because it was filled at that time with olive groves and olive presses. This is where Jesus prayed. This is where he often stayed when he was in Jerusalem. Now, during the Passover week, he was going back and forth to Bethany, and he was staying with his friends there. But very often, he would just sleep there in the Mount of Olives. Here was where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and Gethsemane means olive press, where Jesus would, of course, find his most pressing moment before the cross. And this very prominent feature of Jerusalem's landscape is it's a very gently rounded hill. It rises to about 2,700 feet, and it overlooks the temple. So from here, that is, his apostles are overlooking the temple, and they're saying, how can Jesus think that one day this is all going to be gone? They were very troubled by his thinking, and I think that they were asking him to rethink things, to walk back the things that he was talking about. Again, if we were to look over a place like New York City or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C., no matter what you personally think about them, we can't imagine them just gone, okay? And that's what they're thinking is, look at this temple, Jesus. Just see what this is. Can you really imagine that this is going to be gone? And so they were very troubled by this thing. This was a central part of Jewish life. And for that to think that would not be a part of it was just beyond their imagination. And unfortunately, we hold on to those things in our lives very much like that. We see the material and the temporal, and we think, how can this possibly be gone? And we forget the largeness of our God, the greatness and bigness of our God. So they asked him what appears to be a question, but really, in fact, they asked three. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? As we continue on, an understanding of Matthew 24, and then as we get into 25, requires an understanding of additional scripture to put it in perspective. And we went through that quite a bit last week. That was the focus of the message last week. And so, you know, if you want to tie these things together, I'd encourage you to go back and take a listen to that. You know, I think it lays out quite well the reason why the position that I think Scripture takes as to what the events are going to be. The language that Jesus uses and other scriptures point to the fact that these chapters are spoken to a Jewish audience about prophecies regarding Israel in the last days of into the Great Tribulation. Jesus here speaks about Judea, which is the state surrounding Jerusalem. It's considered southern Israel. It speaks of the Sabbath. It speaks of the prophecies of Daniel concerning the Jewish people when he talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 15. And we understand that in Scripture, the full truth of the rapture would not yet be revealed until 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's not yet developed here. So to see it in any other way as a message to the Jewish people requires us to spiritualize the scriptures in order to align them to a particular belief that we hold. Here's the order of events with certainly some room for discussion, or in my case, vacillation. Daniel 2 and 7 provide some history as well as describing the last world empire with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's subsequent dream. And it speaks, of course, of that 10 nation, or that 10 region, 10 kingdoms, not nations, I'm sorry, 10 regions or kingdoms that will make up that last ruling empire. We believe that to come out of the former Roman Empire. Ezekiel 37 will describe the last prophetic event needed before the final days, which is the reinstatement of Israel as a nation. Remember, it was destroyed in 70 AD. It was recognized by the world as a nation in May of 1948. The very first time, the only time in human history that a nation was not only reestablished, but it was reestablished with its original language. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the next big event, which is the rapture, and it gives us further context of Matthew 24:25. And then finally, and this is where, you know, I keep going back and forth, you know, I think I'm really settled on one thing, and then I think, well, maybe not. So does the rapture happen first, or does the war of Gog and Magog happen first? Praise the Lord, I'm not in charge of that, so I'm just going to sit back and watch it happen. Or be a participant. But at any rate, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes the war of Gog and Magog, which is the invasion of Israel led by Russia and involving many Muslim nations. By the way, have you seen the news in the last couple of days? Israel's on fire, literally. There's been, I mean, from the north to the south, you see these wildfires. And unfortunately, number one, they're a desert. But secondly, they're in a bit of a drought right now. And so they are literally on fire. And I believe I just saw this morning, I caught a headline that Al-Qaeda has claimed responsibility for many, if not all, of those wildfires. So pray for Israel. They're going through some very, very difficult time right now in that respect. But we do know that when that final push against Israel happens, it's not going to be successful. So Jesus here is predicting the destruction of the temple and its implications. It says he went out and departed from the temple. He's not going to contend with the religious leaders anymore. He's done talking to them, not in a throwing up your hands kind of way, but everything that he came to do has been fulfilled. He knows that they are against him. He knows that there really is no more room for talk, that they're not willing to listen at all. And so he departs. He's not going to talk to them anymore. He's never going to come to the temple again in his earthly ministry. And so, with emphasis, shutting the door, he's gone, he goes, and he leaves out, goes outside of Jerusalem. And his disciples came up, and they're showing him the buildings of the temple. Now, a little bit of history here. After the destruction of Solomon's temple, which was one that David designed by God's inspiration, Solomon was the one that actually built it, and then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra, okay, during that time. Now Herod the Great then expanded and improved it. Herod the Great was the Herod. He was the tetrarch that ruled during the time of Jesus and his sons. So this temple was the center of Jewish life for almost 1,000 years, and so. You know, we talked, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 23 about how it was customary to swear by the temple. And if you spoke against the temple, it was considered blasphemy. Josephus, who is a well-known historian, he wasn't Christian, so it wasn't like he was slanting things for us. He just reported the history. And he tells us that for 8 whole years together, he kept 10,000 men working on it. And it exceeded Solomon's temple in its greatness. It was huge. It was nearly 13 acres. Just the area of the temple was 13 acres. Now, just to put that in perspective, that's roughly the size of 12 and a half football fields lined up, squared off. 12 and a half football fields. Now, Herod's plan for rebuilding started in 19 BC, and it was only completed in 63 AD. It took more than 80 years, and it was finished only 7 years before it was completely destroyed. In the way that Jesus would describe. And it wasn't just massive, it was also incredibly breathtaking. It was beautiful to behold. If it had not been destroyed, it probably would have been considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The temple was covered with gold plates, and when the sun shone on the temple, it was almost too difficult to look upon it because of the way it shined. And when there wasn't gold, there were blocks of marble. It was described of such pure white that from a distance strangers thought that there was snow on the temple. So if you can imagine how big and how glorious this is, and so you can kind of appreciate the apostles, you know, since they haven't read through the end of the Bible, kind of appreciate looking at this going, how can this possibly not be here? I mean, and we all, again, we cop that kind of attitude where how can what we have built that's been so glorious not be here? How can the United States not be here? Well, Rome was around for 10,000. The Roman Empire was around for 10,000 years. Excuse me, 1,000 years, not 10,000. 1,000 years. The gardens of Babylon were considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, and they were just incredible. The gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built, they're gone. It's all gone. But they're saying, do you not see these things, Jesus? Is it not possible that you're just not thinking correctly about what this is? I love it when they try to correct Jesus. I don't ever try to correct Jesus. But he says, not one stone will be left here upon another. Approximately 33 years later, in 66 AD, there was a widespread Jewish revolt against the Romans in Palestine. And they enjoyed a lot of successes early on. The Jews held them off for 4 years, a four-year siege. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple, just as Jesus said it would happen. Now, the Roman general at the time, a guy by the name of Titus, he learned to preserve the temple. He saw its worth. You know, he saw how incredible it was. He was a man of means, and he also a man of understanding. And he wanted to preserve this thing. And as a matter of fact, what he wanted to do was to convert it into a Roman temple for worship. So obviously, instead of it being part of that abomination of desolation, it was actually leveled. Now, but again, he wanted to preserve it, but after 4 years of siege, after 4 years of these arrogant Jews ticking off the Roman Empire, the soldiers, as they went in, were just full of rage. They were full of anger. And at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple. It was the strongest and most secure building in the city. So the Roman soldiers surrounded it, and then as we understand it from history, one drunken soldier started a fire by tossing a flaming stick into it, and it caught fire, and it burnt, and it just completely burnt. Now, Josephus estimated about 1.1 million dead during that time, and mostly non-combatant Jews, and many were caught as they traveled for Passover in 66 AD. They just wanted to be there for Passover, and they were caught in the city during this siege. 97,000 went into slavery. I will say that there has been some contention of that later on, simply because the numbers don't quite work. But, you know, I'm okay to believe that it was 1.1 million. At the same time, you know, what numbers, you know, what number does it become ghastly? You know what I mean? The point being that there were a significant number of people killed and multiple tens of thousands that went into slavery. Now, because it was so filled with gold and because the heat was so intense, that gold in the roof and in other places melted down into the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. So, what did they do? Part of the Roman soldiers' pay was whatever they could get. You know, they were paid decently, but the booty that they could get from their conquering was certainly a part of their pay. So they see this gold melting in between the cracks. What are they going to do? They're going to disassemble the temple. And so just like Jesus said, not one stone upon another. So it was dismantled stone by stone. And the destruction was so complete that we really don't know exactly where the foundation of the temple was. We do see what's called the Western Wall, or it used to be called the Wailing Wall. And there's some belief that that is one of the foundation walls of the temple, but that's not entirely known. Part of the difficulty was, a matter of fact, with Jerusalem's desire, the Jews' desire to rebuild the temple, is they really don't know where it is, but they expect that that the foundation is where the Dome of the Rock is, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is that where which is one of the three most holy sites to the nation of Islam. So that's why there's part of that struggle. Now again, Josephus says the stones were white and strong, 50 feet long, 24 feet broad, 16 feet thick. Tons and tons of stone. You know, you begin to wonder at the just marvel at the engineering that it took to move those stones and to get them into place, you know, into a palace like that. And it says that they're going to be thrown down. There's none that's not going to be thrown down. And so this prophecy was literally fulfilled. A real temple, really destroyed, with all of the stones thrown down. And that establishes the tone for the rest of the prophecies in this chapter. We should expect a literal fulfillment of everything that we're reading here as well. And we can also appreciate the fact that even though God was the one that organized and ordained this temple to be built, he's not impressed. He is not impressed with the work of human hands, especially if it goes against what it is that he has intended us to do. So we can look at in marvel at the things that man has done and completely bypass the things that God is doing, which is of such a greater foundation. And that's part of the danger that we have, as we begin to think and to see with our eyes instead of with our heart and with our spirit. So Jesus' prediction brings up three questions. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, it says, so he's removed from the temple, he's overlooking it, they come up to him and they're still looking at the temple, you know, and the disciples ask Jesus questions about this really bold prediction concerning the destruction of the temple. And because it's on the Mount of Olives, it's called the Olivet Discourse. You may have heard that term before. And it was the right time for such a discourse, because Jesus is within a day, maybe. Don't know exactly when this happened in the week, but he's within a day of having that Last Supper and then ultimately being betrayed, beaten, and crucified. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus. They're soon going to deliver him up to the Romans for crucifixion. He knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And so what did he do? Did he tell us these things to scare them? No, it was to give hope and confidence, because they would soon be greatly tested. And see, whenever we know what's coming, sometimes we don't really want to know what's coming, but very often we know what's coming, and that should give us great hope, because God told us these things, so it has not come as a surprise to him. Therefore, we have that confidence that he's still very much in control. So they say, when will these things be? Jesus said the temple would be completely destroyed. And so the next logical question is, when's it going to happen? Are we going to see this? And he's going to speak to this question, but only the context of answering their next two questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, they thought that they were asking only one question, but those are two very distinct questions. In their minds, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age were probably connected, and we have a tendency to do that. We think that, you know, something large happens, something massive happens, and we automatically think apocalypse, you know. We automatically think this is it, this is the end, we're done, you know, because it's beyond our capacity to understand how something that large could happen. But really, they ask these three questions, and this third question is answered in the remainder of the chapter. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Or excuse me, when will this happen, these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? As Jesus answered these important questions, he made very specific comments and predictions about the end times. Now, these predictions have been a very significant source of disagreement amongst men of God and women of God who absolutely love the Lord. And so I'm certainly willing to extend grace, and I would hope anybody that disagrees with these things extends grace as well, because while it's extremely important, and I think it defines how we live our life, praise the Lord, again, I'm not the one who has to orchestrate this. You know, I'm willing to be told by the Lord that I'm wrong, but this is what I believe that that Matthew 24 and 25 talk about. So, you know, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus simply say it so clearly that nobody could misunderstand him, you know? And I think that the reason why the Lord keeps things slightly mysterious is because he wants every age to have reason to be ready for Jesus' return. He wants every age to be that generation that thinks that we are the ones who are going to be taken up. Now, with the nation of Israel being in place, there is absolutely nothing keeping the Lord from returning for the rapture. Nothing at all. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled. So it could happen at any time. So the question then is, how does that direct and determine the priorities of our life? If we could possibly be, you know, going up to meet the Lord in the air today, you know, even before the service ends, how does that direct and inform the priorities of our life? Another possibility that there's some vagueness here is that this has been God's intention to keep the future somewhat vague to confound the devil. He knows Scripture better than anybody here in the room, I'll tell you that. But at the same time, he doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen. You know, even Jesus said, it's not to me to know the day or the hour. So it's God the Father himself who has that in his own plan. So though there may be some prophetic interpretations that are different, we're absolutely sure of this. He's coming. We got to be ready. He's coming, and we got to be ready. Let's talk a moment about the difference between the rapture and the second coming, because sometimes there's some confusion there. The rapture is when Jesus returns for his saints, but he's not going to come to the earth, okay? He's going to be in the air. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is the rapture, when we are caught up in the air. So he's coming for his bride. He's coming for the saints. And you are it. You are the saints. You're the bride of Christ. And so when he returns, he doesn't come to earth. He just says, it's time to come up. And up we go. And again, to get into that visual a little bit, I would refer you back to last week's message. We're also going to be talking about that a little bit more when we get into Matthew 25. Now, I was challenged last week after last week's message, and I appreciated it very much because it really puts into focus exactly what we're talking about. I was asked the question, do you understand what the reason is for the rapture? Do you understand what the reason is for the rapture? It's to remove the church so Israel can be dealt with and the Lord finally bring them to salvation in Christ. That can't happen as a nation. That can't happen. As a people, that can't happen until the church is removed. Now, individually, there are Jewish folks that have come to the Lord. You know, they've Others amongst them have called themselves Messianic Jews or completed Jews or fulfilled Jews. You know, they are they're saved. They're saved absolutely through Christ, not because they are Jewish. But the Lord will deal with Israel through the tribulation, and it is during that time that He brings them to salvation. But in order to do that, He's got to remove the church, because the church is not subject to that wrath. Now, so that's the rapture. The second coming is going to be known throughout the entire earth. Now, the very place that we're talking about where Jesus is, the Mount of Olives, when he comes to earth, everybody's going to see him. He's going to make a quick detour in the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. This is from Zechariah 14:4. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. And he's going to do that, and that's a whole study on itself. And then he's going to go, and he's going to take care of, he's going to deal with his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon, which brings this earth age to a close. So we are now, in this flow of history, we're in the age of what's called the age of the Gentiles. And it's when the age of the Gentiles are fulfilled that we will be taken up. So it is that one last Gentile that needs to be saved, and then we all go home. If you're here in this room, do us all a favor. It's that one last Gentile that needs to be saved, and then we're all home. The age of the Gentiles is wrapped up. It begins to move into the time of tribulation. And I don't know that it's necessarily going to be immediate. You know, that again, part of that was discussed last week. So the flow of history between Jesus' ascension until Jesus' return is described here. He describes general world conditions between the period between his ascension and that immediately preceding the rapture. And he tells them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So from the outset, he's warning his disciples that many are going to be deceived as they anticipate his return. And there have been times in history when the church has made rash predictions. You know, about when, you know, if anybody ever tells you, "I know when the rapture is going to occur," you can call them a liar. It's not going to happen. If Jesus doesn't know it, you don't know it. So he tells them, though, that there's going to be these problems, you know, and often that relies in great disappointment. It results in disillusionment. It results in a falling away of people because of these people that make these false predictions. A very notable example was in 1846 with a guy by the name of William Miller in the United States. And because of the interpretations of prophecy, because of calculations and publications, there were hundreds of thousands of people in the United States who were convinced that Jesus would return in 1846. And when he didn't, there was a lot of disappointment. There was a lot of falling away. And some cultic groups spawned from this fervor of prophecy. One of them were a group called the Millerites, who are still still in existence to a degree, but the larger one is the Seventh-day Adventists. They came out of this intent, you know, and if you look at the SDA, you know, they're not that far off track on a whole lot of stuff. You know, there's a lot of commonality between the Evangelical Church and the SDA. There's a couple of things that are kind of odd to me. But at any rate, those came out of that. You know, and then, of course, if we've been around long enough, we remember 88 reasons why the rapture is going to be in 1988. And then, of course, the sequel, 89 reasons why the rapture is going to be in 1989. There's a difference between expectation and date setting. The most recent one was Harold Camping, if you remember him, in 2011. That caused a lot of problems amongst a lot of people. So he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He also says, "See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So the things that he's mentioning in the section are not the things that mark specific signs of the end. You know, there's going to be false messiahs, or have been since his ascension all the way to today. There's been wars, there's been famines, there's been pestilences, there have been earthquakes, and they've been throughout the entirety of history, of man's history. since then, but they're not specific signs of the end. And basically Jesus said, you know, sin has gripped the world. These things are going to happen, but they're not going to necessarily signal the end. Now, in the midst of any great war or any great famine or any great earthquake, I know our personal world seems to come to an end a lot of times. But that's not necessarily mean that the world is coming to an end. He's saying there's a much more specific sign that would indicate his return. And he describes this later. Again, he's talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. He says, all these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, I believe it is the King James, he calls them literally the beginning of labor pains. Now, praise the Lord, what I'm about to describe to you, for me, is academic. But for women, you know it. Contractions, they start off slow. You know, discomfort. And then there's a period of time, and then they hit you again. You don't really know when. And then there's a period of time, and they hit you again. You don't really know when. And then they start to get closer and more intense, and closer and more intense, and closer and more intense, until that glorious time when the baby is born. And by the way, for that, women, I applaud you. So just as it's true with labor pains, we should expect things mentioned. Wars, famines, earthquakes, and so on would become more frequent and more intense before the return of Jesus, without any one of them being the specific sign of the end. Now, I don't know which is going to come first, the California exit or the California drop-off, you know. But they keep talking about this, the big one coming, and I know they have been for the last 30 years or so. But the intensity of the earthquakes that are coming are greater and greater. We see the wars that are more and more frequent, more and more intense. It seems like the world is always on a boiling point, does it not? And so the time in between all these catastrophic things seem to be closer and closer, and the intensity seems to be greater and greater. And we have a tendency, whenever we see these things, to panic. So the Lord is saying, I want you to take comfort in these things. I've got it. I know what's happening. I know it's under control. Even personally, if you're involved in these things, I want you to look to me because I've got it under control. He then begins to describe in verse 19 what his disciples must expect during the time between his ascension and the second coming. They'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you. In the period after Jesus ascends to heaven, before he comes again, the disciples should expect to be persecuted, and they in fact were. All of his apostles were killed as martyrs, with the exception of John, who was described as having the martyrdom of old age when he died at 90, still very much in love with the Lord. Even though they tried to kill him multiple times, tried to boil him in oil, which, you know, which didn't happen, so obviously that makes him a friar. No, I'm kidding. Old joke. So they exiled him to Patmos. His disciples should expect to be persecuted. And they, again, may want to believe that the end is near, but that's also not the specific sign of his return. These are the kinds of things that Paul drew on when he was writing Thessalonians, you know, when he was trying to comfort the Thessalonians, because he was with those guys for three Sabbaths, and I don't know if that was 2 weeks or if that was 3 weeks or if that was three Sabbaths over a period of months, but one of the things that he taught them well, incredibly well. First thing was the gospel, and the second thing was expect Jesus' return. And so he's drawing on these things to encourage them to say, look, I understand that you're seeing all these things. You're seeing this personal persecution, but that's not the end. That's not the sign that we're looking for. He says, then they'll deliver you up to affliction. You know, they're going to be delivered into affliction's own hand, basically it means here. This just harassed and tortured. Betray one another. They're going to be betrayed. We are going to be betrayed. Because again, we're talking about what is happening now up to the point of his return. All these things are going to happen even at, you know, as just a part of human history, and it certainly comes into the church. They're going to betray one another. False prophets will arise and deceive many. You know, we've seen our share of false prophets. We continue to see our share of false prophets. And the fact that, anybody would follow these guys just really blows me away when they have the Word of God right here to check against it. They have the Holy Spirit to plead, and there are so many false prophets today. And by prophets, I'm not talking about those that are necessarily talking about foretelling, you know, what the future is going to bring, but forthtelling, the proclamations that are made from the pulpit these days that are so completely outside of the Word of God, that and they're just followed by millions of people, and they're being deceived by another gospel. Paul tells us in Timothy that people in the last days will be looking for teachers that will tickle their ears, that will give them what they want to hear. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. In that period between the ascension and his return, society will become worse and worse. But this is also not the specific sign of his return. Lawlessness will lead to the cooling off of love. You know, are we seeing lawlessness? Are we seeing lawlessness? I'd be so bold as to say we've seen lawlessness in Washington, D.C. for the last 8 years. Just ask a cop if there's lawlessness. Our judges are corrupt. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Lawlessness abounds, and the love of many will grow cold. I love this quote from Spurgeon. Actually, there's a couple of them here, so please bear with me. They're kind of long. Here is something to tremble at. Because iniquity shall abound, or lawlessness shall abound, that is worse than pestilence. The love of many shall wax cold. That is worse than persecution. As all the water outside a vessel can do it no hurt until it enters the vessel itself, so outward persecutions cannot really injure the church of God. But when the mischief oozes into the church and the love of God's people waxes cold, then the bark is in sore distress. That's why there's so much in the Word of God about loving one another, about clinging to one another as we cling to Christ, about being the body of Christ, you know, sinews and bones and muscles just all knit together in such a way that we are strong, and we are stronger together. Certainly we are apart. Here's the second one. If the heart grows cold, everything will be coldly done. When love declines, what cold preaching we have. All moonlight, light without heat, polished like marble and as chill. What cold singing we get, pretty music made by pipes and wind, but oh, how little soul song. How little singing in the Holy Ghost, making melody into the heart of God. And what poor praying. Do you call it praying? What little giving. When the heart is cold, the hands can find nothing in the purse. And Christ's church and Christ's poor and the heathen may perish, for we must needs hoard up for ourselves and live to grow rich. Is there anything that goes on as it ought to go when love waxes cold? Jesus then tells them, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he says that before the end, the gospel will go out into the whole world. The persecution, the false prophets, the everything that's happening in society, you know, as the lawlessness, you know, even as the persecution continues to increase, it's not going to prevent the spread of the gospel. That should be great news to us. And as a matter of fact, if you think about the two greatest or quickest, that's not the right word, the fastest increase of those being converted to Christ in the world, it's in China and it's in the Muslim nations. China, the Chinese church, it's been reported, often prays that the West might feel the persecution that's necessary to truly understand the grace of God. They pray for our persecution, not in a harmful or harsh way, but that we might understand the grace of God. Muslim nations, where Jesus himself is appearing to people, where the gospel cannot be reached by human endeavor, or the gospel cannot be spread, excuse me, they cannot be reached by human endeavor. So many places where just to preach the gospel or to carry a Bible is a capital punishment. Jesus is appearing to those who are seeking him earnestly, and Muslims are turning to Christ in record numbers. That should be great news. That's something that we need to continue to pray for and rejoice in. And we need to take seriously this as our duty to spread the gospel and continue to spread the gospel. And again, that's the question that we have, you know, before us. If we truly believe that at any moment we could be taken up into heaven, or if we truly believe, even if you don't believe that, but you believe that the birth pangs, the contractions are getting closer and closer, what's the next thing that's going to take you out? And we shouldn't be here in an issue of fear. And a friend of mine, hadn't talked to him for about 20-some-odd years. We got reconnected the last couple of years, you know, and just really just having a good conversation. And, he had a stroke, and so he retired, and we still continued to talk. And then he said, hey, you know, went to the doctor to get squared away with some things and found out that I've got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. 6 weeks later. I'm talking to his wife about his death. 6 weeks. We don't know, personal or global, what's going to happen. So the question is there somebody in your heart that doesn't know the Lord? And should that be my priority? Am I living in such a way that I can draw people to the love of Christ? Or am I off into other things that are my own priority? The church has to take this seriously. Now, the Lord's eventually going to make it happen, you know. In the tribulation, when we begin to talk about that, we'll see a little bit more about that. But the Lord's going to make that happen. He's going to use the nation of Israel as the greatest evangelical outreach the world has ever seen. There's an angel himself who's going to proclaim the gospel. But until that time, it's us. It's us. Now, some of the things that we see that I personally find fascinating, you know, because I see these things going, you know, all of it, you know, that we see the tribulation that's occurring, we see the love going cold, we saw the lawlessness, we see the earthquakes, the famine, you know, creation itself is crying for redemption, as the word says. And then what I also see, because I'm on the financial end of things, I see some things that fascinate me. Do you know that the things are in place for what we're supposed to, what is described in the Great Tribulation, such as the cashless society. You know, we've been talking about that. Gosh, I remember hearing about that in the 1970s, you know, that there was a cashless society. Well, you know, you just don't turn around, you know, big ships on a dime, you know. Things take a little bit of time. I recently saw something on BuzzFeed where a guy was able to go to Sweden and get an implant, and then use his phone as the device, as the reader. And so he spent the entire day going from place to place that have all these card passes and these phone passes that you use to pay for things. He decided he was going to not pay for anything, not use his wallet or a card for anything at all, just use his phone. And then he went and got this chip and used the phone as a reader. And he was able to pay for meals with a chip that was in his hand. I find that cool. I find that very cool because I know what it means. A bunch of us bankers got together to talk about, you know, and like hundreds of us got together to talk about the next generation of payment modes and began to talk about something called blockchain technology. It's also called distributed ledger, which effectively means that instead of there being a fiat currency such as the United States dollar, which is used throughout the majority of the economies in the United States, or excuse me, in the world, that is the standard, which, by the way, is why your gas is so low. And the rest of the world has been trying to get rid of the United States dollar as that fiat currency for a long, long time. Well, in Japan, about a decade or so ago, a gentleman developed something called blockchain technology. Some of you guys may have heard it called Bitcoin. And effectively what that means is there is no currency that's ever exchanged. It's basically you have an account and somebody puts value in that account in exchange for something that you're giving them, whether that's a service or a good. Some retailers are actually beginning to use that as an experimental way. Governments are beginning to figure out what to happen with it. However, what happened was that understanding that this is the new wave, the largest banks in the world have come together to begin to understand and to begin to develop this blockchain or this distributed ledger technology, which is exactly what is necessary between that and the technology we just talked about with the chip. It's exactly what's needed in order for there to be a one world currency. It's here. It's here. And so we look at that and we say, wow, with all the stuff that's going on, with all the, you know, the wars with the players all assembled on the stage, it's just a matter of the curtain being drawn. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that Russia is now very much tied to Israel and helping them develop their gas and oil deposits. Israel is also beginning to look to them more and more for other things. We see these things coming together, and our expectation should be to look up and look east and say, Lord, I know you're coming soon. So how do we take this home? There's a big question mark over the entire world. There's a lot of unknowns. Within our own country, I believe that we're in the midst of a civil war. I absolutely believe that we're in the midst of a civil war. And while it has turned violent at times, it's not yet reached the point of taking up arms. I don't know if that's going to happen. I could see it escalating fairly quickly. But we're a country divided against itself, and the soul of the nation is at stake here. The soul of the nation is at stake. So whether or not you believe what happened in November, you know, gives us a divine reprieve, you know, or that he's going to hasten our destruction, the question is still, what are you doing with the time you have? Either the door is dramatically closing, and so the time is short, or God has just extended things a little bit and has given more time. But the question remains, what are you going to do with it? 2 Peter 3:11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What we really believe can best be revealed by how we live, what our priorities are, how we spend our time, how we use what we have, our conduct in all things. Those really belie what it is that are our true beliefs. We can exclaim that we are premillennial, pre-trib, you know, and that Jesus is coming at any time, but the question remains, what are your actions saying? All these things, Peter says, all these things will be dissolved. Hebrews tells us that Jesus holds all of creation in his hand. It says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. There's going to be a day when he will simply let go, and everything around us, including our government, our economy, our possessions, our relationships, our way of life, are going to be dissolved. They're going to be nothing. The only thing that's going to remain is our relationship with Christ. And it hasn't come without sufficient notice, and there's going to be a lot of upheaval between now and then. But for a believer in Jesus, this dissolution of all creation begins with us being removed from the scene. We're going to be gone. And that is our blessed hope. There's nothing preventing this from happening except God's perfect, unknown time. So ask yourself, how would you like to be found at that moment when you are face to face with your Redeemer? What do you cling to in this temporal life that you surrender eternity for? And how should this understanding shape your life? I want to set a couple of moments aside to just pray. Pray for, you know, what God is dealing with you personally right now. Pray for whatever situation you're in that you're having difficulty with. Pray in joyous celebration for what God has done. You know, we celebrate Thanksgiving. Celebrated Thanksgiving this past Thursday. Is that simply an expression, or is there true Thanksgiving in your heart? Pray for the things that we've talked about today. There may be, you know, hopefully, you know, there's been some conviction there that maybe you're not living the life you should be. You're not off doing things, you know, that all the bad people are doing. But you're not focused. You're not focused on the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here who actually needs to receive the Lord, who needs to come into his presence and accept that incredible gift of salvation. Let's pray for those things. Certainly pray for the things that God has put on the hearts of the people that have asked us to pray for them. You know, there in the bulletin, there's a list. There's just so much to pray for. So we're going to spend the next, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes or so, just in a time of prayer. If you need healing, come on up. If you need anointing, come on up. And I just believe that God is here, and he desires to move in our lives. So, Lord, we ask you now